Good morning, and a special welcome to you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, whether you've traveled far or not so far. So bless you this morning. This morning, I want to start with a question, and that is, what God-honoring thing can donkeys, disciples, and dirt possibly have in common that good religious people often lack? If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series right now in the book of Colossians. We're going to be taking a break from that because it's Palm Sunday, Easter is upon us, and so that is a worthy thing to take a break for. So we're going to be going to Luke chapter 19, and I'd encourage you to please follow along there. Palm Sunday is the name given to the first day of the last week of Jesus' natural life on earth. By Friday of this week, Jesus will have been betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, and crucified by Pilate. And as a side note, hasn't been mentioned yet, but if you're at all able, I want to invite you to our Good Friday service this Friday, 10:30 a.m., right here at church. If you're going to come to that, come early because we're going to be inviting Heartland Baptist and College Heights to be part of us. And so this place is going to be absolutely packed. So show up early and then hold on to your seat and don't give it to anybody else. That maybe isn't a good idea. Anyway, so if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. You'll find that on page 743 if you're using a pew Bible in front of you. Please do follow along. Now Jesus' triumphal entry, it's a story of deep insight intermingled with varying levels of misunderstanding. The deep insight came as some recognized that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, and they had insight into that, and so they served and they worshiped appropriately. Now, Luke 19, verse 38, gives us the words of the crowd as they responded appropriately. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a quote from Psalm 118. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah written by King David. And these are the words of hundreds of people worshiping Jesus. They finally got it. They saw Jesus and they understood at least in some part who he was. Jesus was God's promised Messiah. There were others, of course, in the crowd who saw the exact same things but misunderstood everything. We get this in the very next verse, verse 39. It reads this: "Some of the Pharisees," and these are the religious leaders, I think pastors, deacons of churches, that kind of thing. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Instead of perceiving that Jesus was the Messiah and worthy of the highest praise, the Pharisees perceived that in receiving this praise, which Jesus does, Jesus was actually proving that he was a heretic from the devil. No one deserves to be worshipped, only Yahweh. Just a couple verses later, Luke tells us, "Every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him." Now this might sound extreme, but actually this is always what happens when God moves among us. Some with eyes of faith to see him moving respond by pouring out their lives in service and worship, and others don't see God moving at all. They see the exact same things, but they don't see God moving at all. They miss everything, and ultimately they become God's enemies. So with that as an introduction, I wonder, would you please stand with me and let's pray. Let's pray this morning. Let's ask God for the one thing that separates these two groups, and that is eyes of faith to see what God is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. It's Palm Sunday. We've come from all sorts of different places throughout the week. Some of us, it's been a long time since we've been here before. Others of us, we find ourselves here just because it's the thing we do every Sunday. But Lord, this morning we ask that you would work here in our midst and that you would give us eyes of faith to see what it is you're doing right here. That you would open our eyes, that you'd cause us to be able to see, and that you'd fill us with faith. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Our text today starts with Jesus on mission. And so look with me at verse 28, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. It says this, "After Jesus had said this," and he had been doing some teaching, "he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here.'" Now, Bethany and Bethphage, where this text starts, make up a small community on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is right beside the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. So there's like, these are really like hills, not mountains, but there's two little hills. So Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount where Jerusalem is. And so from this mountain, Jesus could see down the valley and really see all of Jerusalem. And Jesus knew he'd arrived at his destination. Now, to arrive at a destination means that you have to be on a journey, and Jesus was. In fact, he was on a mission. 10 chapters earlier in Luke, he tells us, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus fixed his eyes on Jerusalem. Now, he knew what this city held for him. He knew that he was going to die in Jerusalem. He was going to die there as the perfect Passover lamb. He was going to deliver sinful humanity from the wrath of God. But he was going to die in Jerusalem. You can imagine, with this on his mind, how difficult this journey would have been. I mean, when other prophets, I think Jonah, received the call to do something they didn't like, they turned and ran, right? But Jesus wasn't interested in avoiding God's mission. He knew he'd come for this reason, and so he set out from Bethsaida in Galilee, where most of his ministry had taken place, with the goal of arriving in Jerusalem at Passover. Jesus' mission wasn't only to die, but to live. To fill his surroundings with the presence of God in any way that he could while he was right there with his people. And so the journey was just as important as the destination for Jesus. Now, some of us have a really hard time with this, and I admit that I'm one of them. When I head out on a road trip, I just like to get there. I'm one of those kind of people. And as a kid, I can remember being frustrated to death on trips to see grandparents in Vancouver and Kelowna. We lived here in Prince George. By my dad. Because he just wanted to stop at as many of those points of interest along the way as he possibly could. Now we drove this trip like 100 times. And really, aside from a plaque on the side of the road and being the highest point along the way, like, what's Begbie's Summit to look at? Right? Like, come on. I just want to get to Grandma's house. Perhaps Jesus would have appreciated traveling with my dad more than me. Ministry happened for Jesus on his way to fulfill mission. Every day, Jesus did the work of his Father, whether he was going somewhere or not. And every day, Jesus saw the Father at work in Jesus' world, the world that Jesus was living in. Those two things go together. Jesus lived by faith. So Jesus set out for Jerusalem, but he was as he was passing the outskirts of Samaria, and you can see there on the map, he met this community of lepers. Now, Jews don't associate with Samaritans, like people from Vanderhoof or something like that. I hope there's nobody here from Vanderhoof. All right? Just those people over there, right? They didn't associate with him, and nobody associated with lepers. But Jesus wasn't too holy or too busy to do the Father's work. And so even though he had somewhere to go, he stopped to heal 10. You remember the story, of course. One returns to thank him. Then just 30 kilometers away from Jerusalem, Jesus spent time in Jericho. There he healed blind Bartimaeus and had lunch with Zacchaeus, transformed tax collector. And then when the time was right, but not before, Jesus set off for Bethany. Now, Luke doesn't give us the details of his stay in Bethany, but John does. In Bethany, Jesus spent time with his friends Mary and Martha. And if you know that story, you know that these sisters had a brother named Lazarus, who was dead when Jesus got there. Now, Lazarus hadn't been dead long. In fact, when Lazarus got sick, his sisters sent word to Jesus, knowing that he's just a few kilometers away and actually on his way right through here. They asked Jesus to come quickly, but Jesus hadn't rushed. Jesus, like Gandalf, always arrived precisely when he meant to. He was never late. His mission, not the need around him, dictated his actions. And so Jesus showed up when he did because he had no intention of healing Lazarus. He was going to bring him back from the dead. And that's what he did a week before our text today. Now, these are just a few of the highlights on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In reality, God worked through Jesus' life every day because Jesus had perfect eyes, which enabled him to see God perfectly. And when we see God at work, we can participate with what he's doing. And the people saw Jesus and they took notice. And so by the time he arrived in Bethany, many people from all over the country had heard about him, and they were eager to meet him face to face during the Passover celebrations. This is where our text really picks up today. Jesus is just about to head out of Bethany, through the Kidron Valley, and then up into Jerusalem. And here he does something really intentional. He sends his disciples to get him a donkey to ride, a colt. Now, this is really unusual for Jesus. Jesus never rides anything, ever. He always walks. But here he makes this request for a donkey. Why? I mean, if he really wanted to ride something, why not a horse? Were there no horses around? I mean, after all, Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem as the coming king. Kings ride horses, especially when they're on mission. But Jesus wasn't on a earthly king's kind of mission. This is important. Even though Jesus was about to claim victory over the forces of darkness and death, that's what Jesus did in Jerusalem, his victory would come not by the might of a sword, but through submission. And so Jesus rode something that gave this picture. The things we drive give a picture. Now, this picture wasn't without precedent. While most of the time kings rode horses, if a king wanted to enter a city in humility, he would ride on a donkey. And you've probably heard this. But have you ever heard of a humble king? Have you ever heard of a humble king? So you can imagine how many times in history a king voluntarily took this position. Never happened. Never happened. If a king was riding a donkey, it was in shame after being defeated. But Jesus hadn't been defeated. Jesus was being kingly in a way no one had ever thought possible. And in so doing, he fulfilled the words of Zechariah, one of the prophets. He wrote some 475 years earlier. He prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey." 475 years earlier, these words are penned. Now here we come across something interesting, and really the first way that donkeys, disciples, and dirt can similarly honor God. Luke tells us that the colt Jesus chose had never been ridden before. You see that? Now, why would Jesus ride a wild donkey into Jerusalem? Why would Jesus ride a wild donkey into Jerusalem? I don't know if you know anything about riding wild animals. I don't, but I once watched a cowboy break a horse. It was a job that I wasn't interested in having. It took a ton of work and effort. So what's the point here? It's Palm Sunday. Jesus is entering Jerusalem as God's Messiah. And it's a wild donkey who sees it first. Now, Luke tells us nothing more than that this colt has never been ridden. He doesn't tell us of Jesus wrestling it into submission or somehow training it, because of course that doesn't happen, right? Instead, while this donkey is wild, somehow upon encountering Jesus, it recognizes the master and submits. It has eyes to see and responds correctly. All right, a little bit far-fetched here, right? Donkeys, what's the point? I mean, Jesus has demonstrated his dominion over creation before. He's walked on water. He's restored crippled limbs. This is a little bit different. Here, a living creature with a will of its own submits to serve the master. Now, this isn't the only story in the Bible about a donkey with eyes to see. In the book of Numbers, we read this comical account of the prophet Balaam, and you probably remember it. Now prophets are supposed to have deep insight and great ability to see the hand of God, right? That's what a prophet is. But Balaam, he's different. He's so spiritually blind and mute that he can't see or speak for God if he tries. While he's a prophet of Yahweh, he's one of Israel's prophets, it turns out he's no better than the idols of Israel's enemies who are blind and mute. Now, just to accentuate the foolishness of this situation, God enables Balaam's donkey to see and speak for him. And if you're a Jew and you read this story, you laugh. This is an LOL part in the text. All right? This is hilarious every time you read it. But they never imagined that they might become as blind as Balaam. But the irony is, this is exactly what's happening here again. Jesus' donkey saw God at work and submitted to carry the master, while the holy city Jerusalem, all its good religious people, were so blind they were actually plotting to kill God. That is the blindest thing for a religious person to do. Now, the point of both these stories is not that donkeys are intelligent or perceptive beasts. They aren't. Please don't hear that. The point is that what separates a disciple from an enemy of Christ is not how smart you are, it's not how long you've been religious, but whether you have eyes to see God at work. That's the point. God's the one who gives these eyes. Obviously, Balaam's and Jesus' donkeys had no natural ability to see God, right? I mean, we can just agree on that, right? In fact, it's ludicrous to claim that they really had any understanding at all, these donkeys. What can a donkey understand? They were only enabled to see what God enabled them to see. God did the miracle of opening their eyes. This brings us to the second picture of how donkeys, disciples, and dirt can similarly honor God. Look down at verse 37. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Most of this crowd is enraptured with Jesus. Matthew tells us that they're spreading their coats on the ground and they're waving palm branches. This is red carpet treatment, the royal welcome for a victorious king. Tradition actually tells us that the waving of a palm branch in first century Israel is the equivalent to the waving of a flag of rebellion against Rome. This is something that the Maccabees had brought in about 100, 150 years earlier. And the people, they had high hopes in this moment. Why shouldn't they? After all, they've been with Jesus, right? They've seen Jesus. Notice how Luke describes the crowd in verse 37. They're a crowd of disciples. A crowd of disciples. Now this isn't just the 12. These are hundreds or perhaps thousands of people who've been with Jesus or heard of Jesus and are following Jesus. They're disciples. They knew he was a miracle worker. He'd blown their minds. Cured lepers, made the blind see, unstopped the ears of the deaf. He strengthened the legs of the lame. He commanded demons to depart. Calmed storms, walked on waters. He fed thousands with a boy's lunch, and he'd brought Lazarus back from the dead. And so as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, into King David's city, this is significant. They knew, the people knew that nothing could stop him. Maccabees, eat your heart out. We've got Jesus. Jesus could just speak, and Pilate's going to crumble. Herod, he's going to bow. And Herod doesn't bow to nobody. Ultimately, even Caesar isn't going to be able to stand before Jesus. Jesus was sovereign. They put their faith in him. Have you put your faith in the sovereign Jesus this morning? Have you done that? So they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These are messianic words. That's Messiah words. And the people know what they're saying. They knew what Isaiah had prophesied about the Messiah, and they just couldn't wait. I mean, it was just beginning to happen right in front of their eyes, and they couldn't wait. Isaiah prophesied of the greatness of his government and peace, the Messiah's government and peace. There'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That sounds good. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The people knew that Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy. They're excited about that. They saw the Lord Almighty on the move. They recognized his fingerprints, his involvement. And so they did what disciples do. They worshiped. They responded in worship, and Jesus received their worship. Now, hindsight's 20/20, right? We're sitting on the other side of 2,000 years of history, and so we know that their hopes are slightly misdirected. They weren't wrong that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't wrong to attribute praise and worship to his name, to fall at his feet, to wave palm branches. But we know that his kingdom wasn't going to be a kingdom of bricks and stone like they were expecting. They had totally the wrong picture. Instead, it was going to be a spiritual kingdom. Really, even Jesus' closest disciples wouldn't get their mind around this for a little more than a week. After the resurrection, things would be different, but still, guys like Peter, James, and John, they're blind to this reality now. And yet, Jesus doesn't get off his donkey and correct them. Do you see that in the text? He doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, "Stop worshiping. You don't have me figured out. And actually, you're getting it all wrong. Come back when you actually see what God is doing and then worship me. Worship me correctly." He doesn't say that. It's significant. Instead, he receives their worship and accepts them as the disciples they actually are. There's good news here for us. When it comes to seeing God at work in our lives, the good news is we don't have to have everything figured out. We don't have to have God figured out. We don't have to have it all right all the time when it comes to seeing God at work in our lives, in our church, in our city. We don't have to have it right. And we don't have to worry about making mistakes. What matters with donkeys and disciples is that we have eyes of faith to see God on the move, hearts ready to stoop, to bear his burden, to worship. That's what matters. That's what matters to donkeys and disciples. This last week was our NAB joint conference, and we titled it Cultivate, and quite a few of you were able to participate with it and hear Cam, and I was really challenged and encouraged as well as he unpacked a lot of stuff for us, and I expect you were as well. One of the things that stands out to me, and this is something Cam said on Monday night, was a story that he told of his church, and they're disciplining themselves to see God at work. Practicing seeing God at work. So everyone who joins their church agrees to give themselves to 5 practices with the goal of helping them become perceptive to God at work. So for example, every day, first thing in the morning, everyone in their church prays for just a couple of minutes, not a long time, wherever they are, and they pray, God, I want to see you at work today. Give me eyes of faith. I want to see you at work today. Give me eyes of faith. And then with that as their prayer and that as their perspective, they go out and they do. God actually shows up in their life. And then on Sundays when they get together, they share with each other the kinds of things that they saw God do in their lives throughout the week. And now when they first began this practice, Cam mentioned that it was super awkward. I mean, if you just get hit right now with the question, so how's God active in your life? You kind of get hit there, and if you're a pastor, you say, you know, I really should have a good answer for this. And we're not good at this because this isn't our prayer. This isn't our perspective. It was really awkward for them, but then as they practiced and as they worked on this and as they prayed, they began to see God work in their lives. And after months and years of doing this, this has gone on to become the favorite thing of their Sunday mornings. Cam said sometimes he doesn't even get to preach because the stories of God at work are so much better than anything he has to say anyway. Now, this doesn't mean they get it right all the time. But getting it right isn't the point. Jesus wasn't thrown off by the fact that the disciples didn't get it 100% right. In fact, in the 3 years that Jesus spent walking around in person with Peter, James, and John, they never got it right once. That's kind of depressing, right? Or maybe not. Because you see, we aren't going to get it right either. Friends, when it comes to discerning God's heart for what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live, we can't fall into the trap of thinking we have to understand everything before we set out in obedient faith. Let me say this another way. When it comes to seeing God at work, our job is not to figure out what God has in mind for us as individuals or as a church before we step out in faith. Instead, when we see God on the move, our job is to jump in with both feet and serve and worship with reckless abandon because that's what donkeys and disciples do when they meet Jesus. There's a warning here as well. You see, donkeys and disciples aren't the only ones to see Jesus entering Jerusalem that day. There's others who saw the exact same things. They'd heard all the exact same things about Jesus and his journey to Jerusalem, but they saw them through totally different eyes. Look again at verse 39 and following. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, now it's hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is blatant. Jesus says, donkeys are seeing me with eyes of faith and responding appropriately. Crowds of disciples are seeing me with eyes of faith and responding appropriately. And if you stop them, I'm going to give the dirt eyes of faith and they will respond appropriately. The point here is that if we turn down the eyes of faith that God offers, and so don't join in with what he's doing, and actually if we stop others from joining in with what he's doing, it's not going to affect Jesus' kingdom at all. Not at all. Jesus will get the worship he deserves because he's sovereign. He can make the rocks cry out. But if we oppose him, we will not only miss out, but will actually become his enemies. And the Pharisees, these are good men who've set out to preserve the holiness of Israel. The Pharisees will not see God in what Jesus is doing. Now, they're way more aware than the donkey. They're way more knowledgeable than the crowd. Certainly, they, unlike dirt, they actually have eyes. But yet they don't see. They won't see. They refuse to see. And so the Pharisees are missing everything. Donkeys, disciples, and even dirt can receive eyes of faith to see God on the move. While often, good religious people totally miss out. In verses 41 to 44, Jesus prophesies destruction because of this. While weeping over Jerusalem, friends, Jesus isn't happy about this. And he's not happy when churches full of good people miss what he's doing and don't get on board. He's not happy. He's weeping over this. Jerusalem is supposed to be a holy city, but somehow it had become an enemy city. And so Jesus responded, "This day was bringing you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes." Friends, are God's actions hidden from your eyes? Jesus says, "You didn't recognize God at work, and now your destruction is assured. Your enemies will come and encircle you and tear you down so much that one stone is not left on another." This happened in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus prophesied this. Romans, they came in, they obliterated Jerusalem, this holy city, full of good religious people not recognizing God's visitation. So what are we? A bunch of people sitting in a religious building 2,000 years later, supposed to take from this? I think there's three things. First, eyes of faith able to see what God is doing are a gift. It's not a natural ability. That means it doesn't matter how smart you are, how much life experience you have. People with Masters of Divinity degrees and donkeys have the same ability to have them. Eyes of faith are a gift from God. Now, unlike donkeys and dirt, God will not force himself on us. While he offers each of us the gift of faith, he leaves the choice to receive and keep on receiving that gift up to us. That is up to us. And if we will not receive it, the fact that there are aspects of ourselves that are much superior to dirt and donkeys will do us no good. Don't miss this, okay? Friends, ask Jesus for the ability to see him at work. Ask him. Ask for faith. Second, a complete understanding of what God is doing is totally irrelevant to a correct response of faith. A complete understanding of what God is doing is totally irrelevant to a correct response of faith. God doesn't expect us to understand what he's doing. Oh, we can't. His ways are above our ways. He just expects us to worship. The donkey in this story really has no idea why he doesn't need to be broken. Certainly, if it had gotten to the point of the stones crying out, no one would attribute the ability to worship correctly to them. Even the disciples in this account, though, really have little understanding of what God is actually up to. But none of that matters. None of that matters. All that matters is that when we see God at work, when we are given the eyes of faith to see God at work, we cry out in worship. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Make sure that you are a worshiper. Make sure that you're worshiping, because if you won't worship, God will find something else that will. Finally, we must guard ourselves against hard-heartedness. We've got to guard ourselves against this. When we fail to see God on the move and so refuse to jump in exuberant worship, the consequences aren't minor. Jesus says good religious people can actually find themselves becoming God's enemies. Actually, that's a viable option for good religious people like ourselves. Please don't let this happen to you. So, brothers and sisters, it's Palm Sunday. 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered Jerusalem on his Father's mission. He was on a mission that day, and he is on the move in Prince George today. He's active right here, whether we see him or not. So I wonder, would you please again stand with me as we ask Jesus for the one gift that separates or can separate donkeys, disciples, and even dirt from good religious people. Pray for eyes of faith with me. Dear Jesus, we come before you this morning. We're here because we want to honor you with our lives. We want to see you active in our lives. We're not here because it's just something fun to do. Jesus, we want to be changed. And so we ask, first of all, for the gift of faith, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and work in us from wherever we found ourselves today. Maybe some of us are even surprised that we're here today, and yet we hear you saying, I want to give you the gift of faith. Holy Spirit, we ask for that miracle. Come and open our eyes. Not because we're smart or great or good people, but because you are the giver of eyes that see. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes. And second, God, cause us to be a people who respond in worship. Don't let us stand by seeing the exact things that others see and yet not worshiping. Have mercy on us, we pray. Come and work in our hearts again and give us soft hearts and help us to guard our hearts from the ways of the Pharisees, who were great, good people, but totally missed you. Jesus, we want to be a worshiper and we want to be part of worshiping community here. So come, work in us today, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Actually, no, you don't.